Hebrews chapter 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye illegitimate, and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits, and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And now Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, I counsel thee, this is verse 18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. May God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
The well-known words of Revelation 3, verse 18, were before us last week, from which we gleaned three general points and three specific details. The verse begins with Christ's counsel to these false professors to buy from him. And yet he has just confirmed their poverty and spiritual insolvency. And so we are reminded of the freeness of grace. These things are to be had without money and without price. Indeed, no money could buy them. And yet at the same time, they are not entirely without cost, because they would come at the expense of the Laodiceans' pride and self-sufficiency. Secondly, we noticed how the goods which Christ here offers correspond exactly to the needs identified in verse 17. His salvation exactly suits the sinner's case. It meets in every particular the sinner's need and God's holy requirements. Such salvation, such a saviour becomes us, is fitting for us. Then thirdly, what of the prerogative in the administration of these spiritual gifts? Well, clearly human responsibility has its place. Here is the general call of the gospel and of grace, demanding a response, come and buy. But ultimately, we know that the sinner is blind. He cannot trade in gold. He cannot choose a white garment. He cannot apply the eye salve because he cannot see. He is powerless to help himself and to remedy his own situation, though this offer be made to him. The sovereignty of God must extend its power. Christ must grant sight at his divine prerogative. Salvation is of the Lord. And then to these three particulars, the gold, the riches which are ours in Christ Jesus, incalculable and incomprehensible, clearing our great debt and enriching us eternally. Gold which has been tried and tested and proved and valued by countless saints before us. The white raiment, speaking of the imputed righteousness of Christ which clothes us, identifying us as kings and priests and guests invited, forever severing the link with the first Adam and the shame of the fall, and instead identifying us with the second Adam. And then the eye salve, the infallible cure of sin's blindness, opening our eyes to see the beauties of the Saviour and the wonderful things of his word, granting that at last our eyes shall see God. And so we continue tonight with verse 19, which reads as follows: as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Now, remember what we have seen so far about these Laodiceans. We have concluded them all in unbelief. There are several good reasons for that, namely the trend which follows through these letters, excepting Philadelphia and Smyrna, of increasing amount of nominal professors and unbelievers in these churches. Then there is also the difference in the address. Here it is the Church of the Laodiceans. Then Christ's statement that they would be better as frank unbelievers than pretended saints. The threat of final expulsion. The language of verses 17 and 18, which even in the worst case could not be applied to a backslidden believer. All these things lead us to conclude that real salvation had not come to any at Laodicea at this time. But all were in a state of hypocrisy and formalism and pretense. And I suggest that further proof were any needed, extra weight is given to this argument now by verse 19. As many as I love, says Christ, I rebuke and chasten. It is at this point that many commentators lose the plot and give place to misty-eyed sentimentality. They make verse 19 to be in an almost apologetic tone, as though the Lord regretted the words he had already spoken, and said, I am sorry to use such language, but it's all in love, really. Friends, such an interpretation is inconsistent with the letter. Here are a group of people under threat of ultimate and irreversible spewing out. The Saviour does not suddenly tone down the message and try to ameliorate the situation. Here in these words is another frightening warning to the nominal church at Laodicea. It becomes clear when we put these words in context. What was Laodicea's historical condition? They were wealthy, they were affluent, they were popular, they were successful. What was the experience of these so-called Christians in this so-called church? They were rich, they were increased with goods, they wanted for nothing, and they were not ashamed to say so. They had never had it better. They had never had it so good, practically speaking. They were comfortable. They were living luxuriously. Everything was going their way, so they thought. And now here is a startling word from the Lord. Oh, ye Laodiceans, you who have it all so good in the world, those who I love, I rebuke and chasten. What do you know of that? Those who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. What persecution have ye known? Their affluence, their ease, their worldly pleasures all tends to indicate this one thing. They are not the subjects of Christ's love. In their present condition, they are none of his. This is why we read earlier in Hebrews chapter 12. In the interest of propriety, you notice I modify one word. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye illegitimate and not sons. As many as I love, says Christ, I rebuke and chasten. And you Laodiceans have known nothing of that. This raises for us the difficult subject of chastening, the chastisement of the Lord. Clearly, if Hebrews 12 is to be believed, which of course it is, then this chastening will be an essential part of our Christian experience. There will be those difficulties and afflictions and tribulations which God willingly and sensibly sends upon us. Well, how are we to recognize these things? And how do we respond to them? It's going to need us to try and interpret the events and circumstances in our lives. And this can be a very difficult thing to do. But let me give a few points which I trust will be helpful to us in our consideration of this. Firstly, let us not be of that superstitious and deluded school of thought that says good will always be visited with prosperity and sin will always produce adversity. Because there are many who think like this. The world think like it, and so does much of the church. If you do right, you will be rewarded, and if you do wrong, you'll be punished. But in practical and in temporal terms, this is not, and it has never been the case. Asaph, many centuries ago, was envious at the prosperity of the wicked. David saw evil men in great power, spreading themselves like a green bay tree. Whilst on the other hand, when the disciples asked, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? The Lord quickly corrected them and said that neither was true. He also said this on another occasion, Luke chapter 13. News had come of a great disaster, and he said, those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. It is simply not true that sin will receive immediate retribution, nor that righteousness will be instantly rewarded. History and experience and scripture show otherwise. And it just highlights for us the folly of so many modern Christians who, as soon as the way grows hard, as their congregation shrinks, they think they must be doing something wrong and that this is God's judgment upon them, and so they must change. On the other hand, we see Christians who are confirmed in the grossest of sins because they mistake the silence of a blunted conscience for peace and God's favour. And they think if all goes well and the sky does not fall upon their heads, then everything is all right. It is unbiblical ignorance, and we should be better taught. Now, secondly, let us not read chastisement into those things which are but the common lot of man. Sin and the fall have brought all manner of hurtful things upon the generality of mankind, and we as Christians cannot hope to be exempted from them. Disease and death and difficulties on the secular scene are to be expected because the whole world lieth in wickedness. Indeed, in such circumstances as these, the believer has the advantage because we have the balm of prayer to use. We trust in a sovereign, loving Heavenly Father. No, if we begin to read chastisement into all the common adversities of human existence, then we will become of all men most miserable. And then thirdly, we have something of a dilemma to solve. Now, a Christian may say, well, I am suffering in such and such a way. This particular affliction has come upon me. Well, is this the chastening of God? Or is it an attack of the devil? And it's a very valid question. Do we ascribe it to the Father of lights or to the Father of lies? But is such a question really justified? My friends, let us not fall into the error of elevating the old adversary to the same level as Almighty God. These are not equal but opposite forces battling over our souls and our present condition. God, through his power, God is almighty in his power. God is supreme. God is eternal and illimitable. The devil is but a created being, restricted, finite, and answerable to the sovereignty and dominion of God. Take a biblical example. Think of the case of Job. We can see chastisement in his case. He suffered despite being perfect and serving God and eschewing evil. He suffered above and beyond the lot of normal man. Well then, was his experience an attack of the adversary, or was it the chastisement of God? The answer? It was both. It was both. We are given a glimpse behind the scenes of eternity, and it shows that it was both. Yes, the devil sought occasion against him and did all the damage he could within the bounds of God's superior control. And God used those very same circumstances to reprove and to improve his servant. Job himself confessed it later on in his experience and said, "He knoweth the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. While Elihu, who was singularly incisive in Job's troubles, says this, Job 34, verse 31, surely it is meet to be said unto God, I have borne chastisement, I will not offend any more. That which I see not, teach thou me. If I have done iniquity, I will do it no more. God is sovereign. God is in the heavens, and he can turn the worst devices of Satan to our good and sanctify to us our deepest distress and cause our latter end to be more blessed than the former. And fourthly, heeding the words of Hebrews 12, let us never despise the chastening of the Lord. Let us never become resentful of the hardships which he may cause us to pass through. Let us never begin to doubt God's motives in it or his true attitude toward us. God is our loving Heavenly Father and will never cause us to suffer needlessly. This portion in Hebrews 12, with whom does it begin? It begins with the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son, the well-beloved Son. And it relates his experience and his sufferings and all that he endured. Now, my friends, the love between God the Father and God the Son is irrefutable and unquestionable and unvaried in its fullness and permanence. The Lord Jesus Christ was entirely without sin, and yet God caused him to suffer. We read that he made the captain of our salvation perfect through sufferings. We read that though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. And so, says Hebrews 12 verse 3, consider him, think upon him, affix your eyes upon Jesus, him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. The sufferings which God sees fit for us to undergo are a tangible and veritable evidence of his love. Love of the same calibre which he holds for his only begotten Son. We are privileged if we are so treated. We should count it all joy to fall into diverse temptations. We have fellowship with the sufferings of Christ. And if that were not enough, we find that we are also in very good company. James chapter 5, verse 10. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord. But the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Chastening, that is to say, those God-appointed sufferings which will surely come upon his people, they are a sure token of his love and of our sonship. But those Laodiceans, to return to them now, those Laodiceans had known nothing of it. They were surrounded by this world's goods. They were at ease in Zion. And that very comfort should have made them uncomfortable. That ease should have made them uneasy. Because the absence of discipline, the absence of rigor, is a sure token of the absence of love. And so this verse 19 is designed to provoke them and to worry them. Another verse forcibly spoken to them, to the end that they might awake from sleep and shake off this dull pretense of religion in which they labored. Be zealous, therefore, and repent, says the Lord. You know, if verse 19 were a word of love and favour, as so many say, then what need would there be of their repentance? But no, these Laodiceans, to a greater degree than all these other churches, had need of repentance. For theirs needed to be a repentance unto salvation. There were a few grains of comfort for them still. A few grounds for hope. For one thing, you see, there is the letter itself. Christ might easily have left them to their own devices and delusions, never to recover. He might have easily sent the seventh letter to one of the many other Asia Minor churches. But instead, here is a divinely dictated epistle, especially for them. Then there is this catalogue of spiritual gifts answering precisely to their spiritual needs. Surely the Lord does not present them only to withdraw them again. Then there is this challenge. Those whom the Lord loves, he rebukes and chastens. The Laodiceans had never experienced such things. They had never suffered discomfort. They had never sustained a hard word. Never. Until perhaps now. Because here is a rebuke indeed, in unmitigating and uncompromising terms. Might they dare to see in it, even now, a spark of the Lord's love toward them? Could it be that the Saviour that they had thus ignored, whose church they had hypocritically parodied, did that Saviour yet afford them a way of recovery and a means of escape? Here it is. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Instead of lukewarmness, strive for that heat which Christ alone can give, the fire which his Spirit can kindle. With zeal and fervour, stir up and rake out the ashes of your tepid hearts. Repent. Turn away from former things, forsake the world and the things thereof, part with earth's riches, that ye may instead have treasures in heaven and an inheritance with the saints in light. Forsake this pretense and seize hold upon reality. And above all, be zealous. Oh, be zealous. Notice the Lord places it even before repentance, because they need to be quick in this. They need to do it swiftly. For behold, I stand at the door and knock. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Here they are, these famous words. So often quoted, the subject of many a song, of many an evangelistic appeal, even of works of art. But how different do they now appear in their biblical context? Who is the Lord who thus poises to enter? It is not a pathetic, pleading, lantern-bearing figure vainly seeking entrance and being denied. This is the Lord, whose eyes are as a flame of fire, whose feet are like molten brass, whose voice is like the sound of many waters, a two-edged sword proceeding from his mouth, and his countenance as the sun in its strength. No need for worldly artists to guess at his appearance. John began by giving it. Their pictures are all wrong. Trace with me again through these seven letters, as the imminence of Christ's coming for judgment is emphasized more and more. Chapter 2, verse 5. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick from out of its place. Verse 16. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Verse 25. That which ye have already, hold fast till I come. Chapter 3, verse 3. Hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Chapter 3, verse 11. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast. And now, be zealous therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Do you see the pattern? Do you see the growing intensity and the growing imminence? Repent, else I will come quickly and remove. Repent, else I will come quickly and fight. Repent, I come on thee as a thief. Repent, I stand at the door. Oh, let us be under no misconceptions here. This is not the Lord stood at the door of a man's heart. It is the Lord stood at the door of one of his churches, a badly failing church, a parody of a church. This is not the knock of one hoping to find admittance. It is the knock of the bailiff come to claim his dues, the knock of the inspector come with his search warrant, the knock of the policeman come with his arrest warrant, the knock of judge and juror and faithful witness come to make their final assessment. It is the knock of one who gives a moment's warning and then enters regardless. Oh, the Laodiceans had need of zeal and swiftness in repentance, because for them the time was nearly expired. That finite period of time for a church to conform to its head, for the candlestick to be burnished and the light to be trimmed, that time for Laodicea was nearly gone. And then the Lord would spew them out. Oh, it makes for solemn reading and for challenging application. The Lord has a standard for every one of his churches, and for every one a set time for them to comply with it. What that time may be for each local earthly church, no man can say. But if there is aught amiss in the midst, if there is that which is contrary to his word, if there is unreality and disingenuousness and hypocrisy and lukewarmness, then the message is the same in every age. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Do something about it, and do it quickly. Space is still given. Grace is still afforded. Even at Laodicea, the Lord would knock at the door before he entered. Even at Laodicea, the letter would come before the Lord visited. What reaction that letter prompted, we cannot say. But history records that within a few years after this book was received, an earthquake leveled the region again, and it was never rebuilt, and there is no church there to this day. My friends, this same book of Revelation was never a name more truly given. This same book of Revelation, these same epistles, have come to us. We have been privileged to read them in our lifetimes. We have been enabled to consider their content during the existence of this church.
Oh, may it please God then to make us the doers of this word and to preserve this local church unto future generations. We seek it for his glory. Amen. Amen. We conclude with hymn 85, which speaks of God's dealings with us, sometimes difficult for us to understand. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Number 85. Lord God, we thank thee for thy word. We would dare to thank thee even for all that we have known throughout our Christian experience of hardship and difficulty, and those things which thou dost send to chasten us and to reprove us, and to improve us as thy saints. Lord God, these things we will not despise, trusting that behind a frowning providence thou dost always hide a smiling face and a father's loving care. Lord God, thy chastening we will not despise. But Lord, we would with all the earnestness of our hearts pray that we might ever be spared from such judgment as was the lot of that church at Laodicea. Lord, spare us, we pray thee, from hypocrisy and from falseness in our religion. Lord, might we have reality and faithfulness and closeness unto thee, and be doers of thy word and of that which is well-pleasing in thy sight. Thus preserve us and keep us in the hollow of thine hand, and keep us ever as a light upon a hill which cannot be hid. In all these things, Lord God, we sue for thy mercy and grace, trusting in it and pleading it through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.